Well, do you please have your Bibles open at Ephesians 2. I'm going to battle the clock tonight, as it says it's already 7:30 up there. So I need to be super quick and battle this lectern as well, which I don't know what you did to it this morning, Dan, but it still seems to have a mind of its own. So if it suddenly throws everything off, then we'll just try and carry on regardless. Ephesians 2, we're looking, as I said, hopefully at the last few verses of this chapter from 11 down to 22. And don't worry, I've not lost the plot because you might see up there the visuals from last week. And they're there for a good reason, because what we thought about last week has an awful lot in similarity to what we're going to talk about tonight. You may remember that when we looked at Ephesians 1 back in the summer, we saw about all those spiritual blessings that the church has in Christ. And the believers there in Ephesus needed to be reminded of all the things that God had given them. But then the second half of chapter 1 was just really making sure they understood it and applied it to their lives. Paul doesn't want them just to know these truths. He wants them to experience them. He wanted, and we have that phrase that I've mentioned a number of times, he wanted their eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. He really wanted them to experience and to feel and to know these truths. And in a way, that's what we have here in chapter 2. We talked last week of these great truths of God's grace and mercy. Paul talked about the depths that his hearers had come from in verses 1 to 3. We talked about sin zombies, these people who just follow blindly after the world and the devil and their own lusts and are completely dead to Christ. And he talked also about the heights then to which they're taken to, that our God is a God who raises the dead, who can bring the spiritually dead to life. That our God is a God who then takes his people and seats them in heaven with him. That this is not just some temporary blessing, but that one is there in verse 7 we read that is there for all the coming ages. Paul talked about the depths and the heights, and then we wallowed, if you remember, in God's grace. And just looked at all the reasons for why God acts like this, that he does forgive, that he does bless. And that he does it because of his great love. And he does it so that it's all from him, because we can't do anything ourselves. We're powerless to do anything ourselves. And that because God does everything for us, that demands a response from us. We saw there, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to recap on all of that, because what Paul argues there at the beginning of the chapter is really important for what comes now. And it's because of all of these truths that he's mentioned that he then kind of just really hones in on his hearers here in Ephesus. He takes these great big truths and makes them more relevant and more poignant to these believers that he's writing to. And he really talks about what it means in their situation. And the way that he does it is by using the same arguments. He talks again about the depths that his hearers are in. He talks again about the heights that they're going to. And he talks again as to the reasons for this. So we had that last week. And then again, I'll try and do battle with this clicker that tried to steal my thunder every time last week. There we go. So we've got the depths, the heights, we've got the reason. And then at the end, I want us to apply what we've heard to our own situation. Normally, I like to kind of apply things and talk about, or try to talk about what they mean to us as we go through. But I think tonight it may be helpful, and you can tell me whether I'm right afterwards or not. I think it might be helpful to kind of get the whole sweep of the argument first and then look at how it applies to us at the end. So if you drift off, please wake up for the last 10 minutes or so, because that's the bit that really should apply to us. So, We've got to start in the depths again before we raise ourselves up to the heights. And Paul begins his argument here in verse 11, talking about the state that particularly these Gentile believers are in. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, which is by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by the hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you remember, this church in Ephesus is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. Some Jews from that promised people of God, from the Israelite nation, who've known God's blessings for centuries, for millennia. They've known God's hand on their nation for years, and now Christ has come as the Messiah, and they've accepted him and turned to him. But the majority of the church in Ephesus are Gentiles, people who were born to different nations, not the nation of Israel. And these are people who had not known God's blessing, had not known God's promises for all these years and centuries beforehand. And it's to these in particular that Paul is speaking now. And he wants them particularly to know the depths from which they have come. And he uses these words, separated and alienated and strangers. You know, last week we talked about zombies. We're keeping with the sci-fi theme here. We've got aliens, outsiders. And it's just such evocative language, isn't it? We like to be part of things. We like to be in with people. And Paul is saying, no, look, remember, you were on the outside. You were separated from Christ. This Messiah that was promised was promised to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. He's going to be their savior. So one that's been promised to them. And you've been separated from that. You know, it's like this great champion has come, this great warrior who's going to have the victory, but actually he's not on your side. He's this Jewish Messiah. You're not part of that. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth. We have this lovely picture all through Scripture of the people of God. Yes, an actual nation all through the Old Testament. And yet, these Gentiles were on the outside of that. They were not part of that people. They were foreigners. They were aliens. There's been a great push in education in recent years to make academies and multi-academy trusts. And the whole point of that is to bring schools together so they've got collective power, so that they can pool all of their experience and skills and share resources between them. And on the whole, it can be a good idea. And in my experience of teaching, I've come across a few schools that are still left by themselves without the support of other schools around about them. And they're alienated by themselves, without the support and help of others around them. On the outside, alone, alienated from the group of schools. And here we have these Gentiles alienated from the commonwealth, from the people of Israel. Strangers, Paul goes on, to the covenants of promise. Our God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, we see that he makes these promises with his people. With Adam, with Noah, with David, with Abraham. Promises to do great things, to raise up great nations, to build great kingdoms. But not for the Gentiles. These were promises to his people, the Jews. And Paul wants his hearers to remember that they weren't part of this. And he sums it up here at the end of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, he painted a bleak picture, didn't he, at the beginning of chapter 2, about being dead in trespasses, following after the prince of the power of the air. And if you didn't think it could get any worse, well, I think perhaps for these Gentile Christians here, they've been reminded that actually for them, it was worse. The Jewish believers at least had been aware of God. They'd had these promises, they'd had these covenants, they'd had a way to approach God, even though it wasn't the complete and perfect way, but they'd had something. But for these Gentiles, they had been complete outcasts, complete aliens, completely separated. And then we have verse 13, a little bit like verse 4 that we had. It starts with but. Verse 4, but God. Here, verse 13, but now. And from these depths, he reminds them of these great heights. These great heights that I want to rush through, but perhaps I'll get you thinking and just rejoicing at the great things that God does to these people who were alienated, who were far off. This is what he has done for them. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's never nice to be on the outside, is it? We call it FOMO now, don't we? Fear of missing out, not knowing what's going on, to be on the outside of a social gathering, to not quite fit in at a party, to maybe not even be invited. But to go from being on the outside to being brought in fact, being brought right near to the center of what's going on, well, that feels much better, doesn't it? And this is what has happened to these aliens and strangers, that they have been taken from where they were and brought in and brought near. But something greater than that, and I want us just to dwell here for a little while. Not only have they been brought near, but Paul goes on to say something amazing here. He says, for he himself is our peace, that's Christ, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then verse 16, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What is he saying here? Well, we have these two people, these two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles. And there was provision made in the Old Testament so that Gentiles could come and accept a Jewish tradition and come into the people of God. But when we come to these New Testament times, we see that things have been added to the law. And when you look, for example, at the temple that was built, it had something in it that wasn't there by God's design. When you look at the laws for the tabernacle, there was this wall in there that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. It was a wall of partition, about 3 foot high and round the outside of the temple, so that any Gentiles couldn't even come close to part of the temple. They had to stay in the court of the Gentiles and couldn't go any further. And, you know, Paul was no stranger to trouble and danger, but what he faced at the end of Acts is horrific. And if you've got your Bible there, you might just want to turn to Acts 21. And we're not going to read it, but if you look at some of the headings there, you see that Paul goes in to Jerusalem. And as is normal for Paul, there's a bit of an uproar. And it's all because he's accused of taking a Gentile into the temple. And he's arrested. There's a riot. The centurions have to come in and rescue him out of the middle of this crowd because they're going to kill him. And it's all because he's being accused of taking this Gentile who he was with into the temple. It is such an awful thing to have happened for these Jews that a Gentile should come in and defile their temple. And then when Paul speaks to the people, you can see it there at the end of Acts 21. He talks about his testimony. He talks about what God had done for him and how he'd spoken to him. And they listen quite intently to him. But there you see, at verse 21, he then says, well, actually, yes, God saved me, and he told me to go and preach, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And it's at that point that the crowd turns against him again. God would ever send someone to preach to the Gentiles? And again, they're thrown into uproar and confusion, and they want to kill him, and Paul's taken out again, and then there's an assassination plot to try and get him on the way to Rome. And all of this trouble, all of this uproar, all of this hatred, because of this huge division that exists at this time between the Jews and Gentiles. Never should the two come together, especially not in the temple. And that God could ever even send someone to preach to them. Well, no, that's not going to happen at all. What hope is there for two such fiercely divided groups? What is the answer to bring these polar opposites together? Well, Paul tells us what God's plan is here in Ephesians 2, that God is going to get these two nations, these two people, and he is going to make them one. He's going to make a new people. He's going to make Christians, not Jews, not Gentiles, a new people made in his image again, that he might reconcile us both to God. This is God's answer, that he's going to bring peace, as we then see, verse 15. He's going to bring peace. So where there were these two divided people, by making a new man, as Paul speaks here, by making a new people for himself, that hostility is taken away. This is God's plan. This is his purpose. So that once that hostility goes, there may be peace. And isn't peace so much better than hostility and war and conflict? You can get so much more done. It's so much more constructive if you just think of it on a human level, whether it's peace between nations, peace between people. It is a much better thing than conflict and hostility. And it is God's plan that by making this one new man in verse 15, in place of the two, that he might make peace. But it's not just peace between Jews and Gentiles, is it? Because he talks here of this wall of hostility being broken down. There's no longer a divide. They can both come to God because a greater barrier has been broken down. Not just the one between Jew and Gentile, but the barrier between God and man. Do you remember that in the temple there was that great big curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies? It separated them from God. It was embroidered with pictures of cherubim and seraphim, warrior angels saying, keep out, you cannot come in. And when Christ died, that curtain, that huge curtain that reached up to the rafters, ripped from top to bottom. The way was open to God so that they could have access to him. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the heights to which God is bringing his people. These people who were once separated, aliens, strangers. He's brought them near. He's made them in this one new people. He's given them peace between themselves, but greater peace with God so that they can have access to him. And these people who were alienated and who were strangers, he says, well, now look here in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not on the outside. You've been brought in and you've been given your passports. You're now citizens of God's kingdom. What a great place that is to be. You know, it's still a concept we can understand. If you don't have citizenship of a country, it's a dangerous place to be. You don't have any rights. You don't have a country to which you belong. You've got no embassy to run to. You've got no country to fight your corner. And if you're a citizen, surely you want to be a citizen of some great nation. A nation maybe that's powerful and wealthy and well-respected. A nation that other nations are going to take note of. Surely it's good to be a citizen of a country like that. But Paul says here, you're citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What greater people to be a citizen of? What greater nation to be a citizen of than God's nation? There is no kingdom with a greater king, is there, than God's kingdom? There's no king with greater wealth or power than our God. There's no one who is respected or feared or loved more than our God. And Paul says, you're welcomed in. Citizens of his kingdom. And built into a living temple. That temple that these Gentile believers would have known of would have been a symbol of their alienation. The fact that they weren't allowed in. The fact that they couldn't approach. And Paul says here, well, look, not only has that whole wall been taken down, but under this new covenant, there isn't a physical temple that you're going to go to. I'm not going to meet you in that one place. You are now my temple. You are now my people that I'm building up with Christ as the cornerstone, as we sang earlier. You're being built together into this dwelling place. It took me years to realize that. For years, I still thought, well, the church building, surely that's what it means. We still, you know, God meets us in a building. No. God dwells with his people by his Spirit there, verse 22. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What heights he's brought his people to. And how has he done it? We come back to this wonderful phrase, in Christ. We saw it so often in chapter 1. How is any of this possible? How can he do any of this? Well, he does it because of Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Under the old covenant, the only way that you could ever dare to approach God, the only way that any recompense for sin could be made was by animal sacrifices. The blood of an animal had to be shed instead of the blood of the sinner, someone standing in their place. But it was only a picture, it was only an example, and a poor one at that, because sacrifices had to be made continually. It was never enough. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we read a great defense and argument about this, that the blood of bulls and rams would never be enough. They had to be offered continually. But then Christ comes, who is the perfect sacrifice, who has never sinned. and because his blood is spilt, because he gives his life, then this peace and access and blessings can come. This is only possible because of Christ. This is only possible because he came as a sacrifice for our sins. We have a God who has provided a Savior. There was only one way. And he came and with his own blood has made this possible. And I don't know if you notice there, it says, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Not that we are at peace with him or peace because of him, although that is true, but he is our peace. Often when you have two sides in conflict, whether it be a couple or a nation or an employer and employees, you get someone who comes and mediates between the parties, don't you? Who comes to find some common ground that maybe the employer can give way a little bit and the employees can give a little bit of ground and they might find some middle ground. But here we have God, perfect and just and righteous and holy, who has got to judge sin, who cannot bear sin because he is so perfect and holy. And then we have us, who are just dead in our sins, as we saw last time, who just follow like zombies the way of the world and our own lusts, who have nothing to offer, no hope within ourselves. These Gentiles just cast off and aliens and strangers to God's promises. There is no mediation. There is no give and take here. God cannot let go of his justice. We cannot offer any righteousness. But we have Christ, who is our peace, because he takes our sin on himself and gives us his righteousness. And then God's judgment falls on him. He is our peace, because with his blood he has purchased our peace. The only reason we can have peace is because of him. Because he has taken God's wrath on himself. Because he has taken our sin on himself. He is our peace. He takes us from these depths up to the heights. I wonder how these believers in Ephesus felt when they heard this letter for the first time. Can you imagine them sitting there, probably squirming a little bit as the first few verses were read, as they're reminded of the fact that they're outsiders, that they didn't really have much to offer, that they weren't really included to start with, but then... The joy at hearing these great things that they're promised, that they've now got citizenship, that there's now peace and access, that they're all part of God's temple that he's building together. And that it's all because of Christ Jesus, because he is their peace, because he has shed his blood. What an encouragement and joy it must have been for them. How it must have helped that church that was made up of these two types of people, these Jews and Gentiles, to hear this great message. But all scripture is written that we can all benefit from it, whether it was the first time to that church in Ephesus or here in Netley in 2019. So, as we've thought of this great message in Ephesians 2, and this is the important bit, so if you were asleep, you can wake up. What does it mean for us? What is this chapter about Jews and Gentiles? And I hate to break to you, but if we carry on into Ephesians 3 next time, there's some more of it. But what's any of this going to do with us? How is it relevant to us? Well, three things that I want us to consider as we close. That this does apply to us. That Christ is the answer. And that we should have a church united. Now, I might be speaking out of turn here, but as far as I know, there is no one here from a Jewish heritage or background. No one's arguing with me or contradicting me. But that's an important thing to remember, that all of us are what is termed here Gentiles, that we are not part of that promised nation of God's Old Testament people. And the fact is that if we were still under that Old Testament way, that we would have to be kind of grafted into to that Old Testament people, that all of these things we've read about tonight wouldn't apply. But we now live under a new covenant where God has promised that his people are going to be made up of every tribe and tongue and nation. And he promised it, and he spoke about it in the Old Testament. He spoke of all the nations coming together to rejoice and to worship the Lord. And as we look forward in Revelation, we see those verses about every tribe and tongue and nation giving thanks and giving glory to God. And that's because that is God's plan in this new covenant, to bring all people to himself, whether Jews or Gentiles. That in Christ, through his blood, by the peace that he's made, that we can all come together. And that's important because that means us. That means that we are included. That this gospel, that this good news is for us. It is not just for one nation. God hasn't got just one people that he's watching out for. It's now the gates are open wide to all nations and tongues and people. And we need to remember that. We kind of forget it in the centuries that have passed since this time. But this does apply to us. But I think, importantly as well, we have to remember here that Christ is the answer. We've thought a little bit of how fierce the division was between the Jews and Gentiles at the time this was written. It was a division that it seemed like it could never be overcome. It could never be healed. And do we live at a time that divisions are any less? It seems like in recent years, even with all the talk of tolerance, that divisions maybe now are stronger than ever and drawn on so many different lines, socially, politically. Come on, we're seeing that so much at the moment. National barriers, ideological barriers. So many divisions that we think, well, what's the answer here? What's going to be the solution? Can any of these problems be healed? Can any of these divisions be overcome? Yes, they can. Because Christ is the answer. He is the answer. He is the one who brings peace. He is the one who takes all of these divisions, all these types of people, all of these ideas, and makes them into new people. You know, but we find our identity so often now, don't we, in the social upbringing or the football team we support or sexuality or who we follow as a political party or our ideas on Brexit. And Jesus says, no, your identity should be in Christ. First and foremost, you are made a new person in Christ. So all these other divisions are made irrelevant. We live in a divided and troubled world. And what is the answer? The answer is Jesus Christ, because only he can bring peace. Do we have faith and confidence in his power? Yes, to save. I bet we could all sit there and nod and say, yes, we have a God who can save. But do we realize we have a God who can heal such great divisions? Who can bring peace between people who were once at war and opposed to each other? This is a powerful gospel. This is wonderful good news. That God takes people who were separated and alienated and brings them into citizenship in his household. He takes two divided peoples and makes them one new man. We need to have faith and confidence in this message of the gospel. That God is a God who saves, that God is a God who brings peace. Without him, there is no peace. There is only division and hostility. So as God's people, let us have confidence to go out and to proclaim this gospel of peace. Let us have confidence to go and tell people of what God has done for us, how he's brought such opposed people like us together. People who are staunchly Remain or staunchly Brexit. We even have some Welsh rugby supporters in here tonight, and we love you too. But we take all of these differing opinions together. And in Christ, we are made new. Let us speak of what good things God has done. Let us have faith and confidence as we go and speak of them. But let us make sure as we come to an end here that we have a united church. It is so, so easy for us to let our unconscious biases creep in. You know, we're a local church, and so by definition, we're kind of made up of people from our locality, which then by definition makes us quite a similar social group of people. Does our church feel welcoming? Do people feel that they are still part of this same church if they're from a different social background? Do people feel welcome if actually they're from a different nationality? Do people feel welcome if they have differing political views? Do they feel welcome in our church if they just dress differently? Is our church a united one? Do we realize that this is God's plan? That he should have this great multitude of people. They're so different and diverse. Coming together to worship and to praise him. I think there's nothing sadder, is there, than having churches that are just based on nationality or people group. That's not God's plan. He wants us to be together as his people. And we need to make sure that as we meet together week by week, as we hold our different services, as we talk together afterwards, that we make sure that we are living and acting as a united church, a new man, fellow citizens in God's household. That people don't feel left out or not part because they're not the right age bracket, not the right social bracket, or not the right people bracket. God's church is to be a united church of diverse people. You know, why does God create such diversity in people? Why does he create such different cultures and ways of being and living? But it all gives glory to him in glorious different ways, in all the different expressions of humanity and of creation as we look around and see the diversity that God makes there. And it's his plan for his church to bring all these people together to worship him. And here we are, here in 2019, in a multicultural society, in a multi-social society with so many differing opinions and views. And it's God's plan to bring us together, to unite, to worship and praise him. Do we do that? Let us seek to do it as God's people. So as we finish and as we do come to an end, if you do not know this God as your God, come to him. He is the only one who can give peace. He is the only one who can be our peace, to make us right with God, to break down those walls of division and hostility between us. Turn to him. Ask him for that faith that he gives. And those of us who are God's people, let us remember there is power in this gospel. Power to save and power to heal divisions that we thought could never be overcome. And that as God's people that we may be unified to give glory to him from all of the different backgrounds and age groups and ideas that he brings us, that together we would sing and praise and worship him and give him the glory, because he is such a great and wonderful God. Well, may God bless his word to us. May he challenge us and encourage us as we think about it in the hours and maybe days to come. Let's sing as we finish. There is only one hymn, I think, that we could end with, a hymn that speaks so wonderfully of God's church and his plan for it. It's "The Church is One Foundation." Is Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 2 says this: "Called out from every nation, yet one through all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth." Let's stand and sing as we bring our time of worship to a close.